Right, let us continue with Mark 1. I said at the end of the last session, I was going to briefly chat about my title, our Bible study at the beginning of the world, and I also want to briefly talk about translations. I am using the Common English Bible. That's the one I tend to be reading from. I quite enjoy reading from it. I don't pretend it's probably not the most academically rigorous. At university, I use the Revised English, or maybe it's the New Revised English. That was mine. I also very much like David Bentley Hart's translation of the New Testament, which really seems to preserve a lot of the flavor and idiosyncrasies of the authors. So I really recommend those. But at the moment, I also quite enjoy teaching or working from this Common English Bible. I have one, it's called the Women's Bible. A lot of the study notes and guides are from women scholars or ministers, which highlights just new aspects that normally gets overlooked. So anyway, that's good stuff. And I like it. I'm not a translation snob. I think the best translations are the ones you actually use. But I also think that it's a good idea not to stick with just one all the time, because things get missed, biases get confirmed, voices get overlooked. The Bible is a complex beast. Many, many different books speaking with many, many different voices. Oh, covering a span of many, many years. And if you're reading it in English, you are not reading it in its original language at all. And when you're reading the New Testament, the Gospels, you are reading books written in ancient Greek that are themselves translated memories and quotes from somebody speaking in Aramaic. So there's a lot of different ways that the Bible can become complex. And that is not to say it's not reliable. It's not to say the translations are not good, because they are good, and they are all done from people who are working very hard to be as excellent as they can. But it's just to say that it's worth hedging your bets or spreading the bets, and pay attention to more than one. If you're a Protestant, go read the New Jerusalem Bible, the Catholic Bible. If you're a Catholic, try the NIV. If you're only addicted to the NIV, try reading N.T. Wright's translation or David Bentley Hart's. There's a lot of variations out there which just help to bring new life to words that you may have found familiar. Anyway, the other thing is, I call this the Bible study at the beginning of the world. There's a lot of apocalyptic language swilling about us right now, as you may have noticed. And the apocalyptic language, a lot of it comes from Mark. And a lot of, there's a whole chapter in Mark we're going to look at, which is about apocalypse. But apocalypse does not mean the end of the world. Apocalypse always means the end of one era and the beginning of another. Every apocalypse comes with a new beginning. Jesus and all the language of apocalypse in the New Testament always comes accompanied with language of birth pangs, for example. A woman's under extreme pain and pressure, but at the end, her part of her world ends. And yet that ending of one world begins a new one, a new life. And this is the language of birth and of birth pangs that the New Testament always uses. And you'll see that whenever it talks about apocalypse. And the idea here is that the end of the era is a good thing. The end of one era and the beginning of another is a good thing. Generations, every generation has an apocalypse. Every generation ends and sees new life come from its ending. And the early Christians, when they did their kingdom thinking, this is how they thought. They were seeing the end of one regime, the end of one era, the end of one set of systems. Or sometimes it's referred to as a corrupt generation. And the beginning of something new. So we are going to be doing our Bible study. Although everything is ending in one way, this is also the beginning in others. So we're going to do our Bible study at the beginning of the world. Mark 1, 16 onwards. I ended by talking about Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom where you can say yes to God is here. You can do it now. Turn from your old generation, your old ways, repent, and trust the good news. The other word we want to talk about here is belief or trust or faith. I said I'd start at 16, but actually let's stick on 15 just for a second. This is another key phrase here that we need to remember. Jesus loves belief. Jesus loves faith. My translation here says it's trust. The word is pistos, which I suppose you could say it's a Greek word, pistos, and it means, well, it gets translated as faith, trust, belief in English. But to be honest, you'd go less wrong less often if you could substitute the word allegiance for faith. And if you think about the fact that we often think, don't we, that belief is like a function of understanding or knowledge, or perhaps we think that belief is some sort of wish fulfillment. If I could only crystallize in my mind clearly, if I could wish something hard enough, then it would happen. And Jesus rewards it if I can see it clearly in my mind, if I can project what I want into the universe without any doubt, then it will happen. Jesus said it will happen. That's what belief means. Or we maybe think that belief is to do with knowledge or understanding. So if only I knew enough about Jesus, if only I knew enough about miracles, if I understood the Trinity, or if I understood how the atonement theory works, if I understood these things, then I would have belief. But if I don't understand them, now I have a crisis of belief. Or if I didn't get the thing that I projected into the universe with my clear vision, then I have a crisis of faith. Well, the problem with all this is that you're forgetting the politics of it. Pistos means allegiance. Pistis means faith in the form of you trust a person. The opposite of belief and faith in the New Testament is not doubt. The opposite of faith in the New Testament is offense or shame. And we're going to see this, how this is what happens. You can understand and acknowledge that a miracle happened and still not have faith in Jesus in the New Testament. And likewise, you cannot understand or acknowledge that any of the crazy things he said are true and still have faith in Jesus in the New Testament. Faith is being with a person because you trust them, even if you don't understand them. So if somebody was to say, I've used this before in teaching groups, you get somebody to lift a fist and say, follow me, anyone who follows me is going to get ice cream. And if that person jumps up and marches out, and then everybody else in the room is in stunned silence, and then some people get up and follow them, and they go out. Now, the persons that are following you out the door, they don't know how you're going to give them ice cream. If you ask them, if you said, do you have a vision of their bank account? Do you know how much money they've got? Do you know where the ice cream shop is? Do you know how this is going to happen? Well, the response would be, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I trust you. I want to be where you are. And likewise, if you're in a room and somebody says, anyone who follows me is going to get ice cream, and they march out, and if some people follow them, the rest of us would sit in the room and we'd look at each other and we'd say, well, I guess they believe them. Belief has to do with being seen to be with someone, with following someone. It doesn't have to do with understanding it or being able to articulate the Trinity or talk about how Jesus died and rose again and have six clever answers to six complicated questions. Belief is not related to apologetics in the New Testament. It's related to faith and offense, not to understanding and an argument. The opposite of belief in the New Testament is not doubt. It is shame. It is offense. It's a moral position, not an intellectual position. Now is the time. Here comes the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent, turn away, turn from your old self, and come into the new way of living. Be seen to be with me, because this is the news that your rightful king has come and broken the siege. Verse 16, as Jesus passed alongside the Galilee Sea, he saw two brothers, and now we're going to start to see people believing in Jesus. Simon and Andrew, throwing fishing nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, he said, and I'll show you how to fish for people. Come, follow me. Come, believe in me. Be seen to be with me. Right away they left their nets and followed him. They had faith in him. They didn't understand him, but they had faith in him. After going a little further, he saw James and John, Zebedee's sons, in their boat, repairing the fishing nets. And they also believe Jesus. And now the first thing that happens. So we've had Jesus come out of the wilderness. We've had God say, this is my son. We've had Jesus say, the kingdom of God is at hand. We've had him call his disciples and start to see the beginning of belief, which is the same as him drawing together new citizens for his kingdom. And now the first thing he's going to do is he goes into Capernaum. Verse 21. And he goes on to the Sabbath. Oh, there's a word there. Immediately on the Sabbath. You'll notice in Mark, there's a lot of immediately. It's like if he was a filmmaker, he'd be a quick edit. Very quick. Lots of immediate, snappy, immediately, immediately, immediately. There's not a whole lot of padding in Mark. And the idea here seems to be, we're going to see this later as well, but the idea is that discipleship is about, in some ways, an immediate response. There's a line that's drawn in the sand. Are you on the side with Jesus or not? So immediately is a challenge also to us readers. Immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus enters the synagogue and starts teaching. So here comes one of the first things that Jesus does. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them with authority, not like the legal experts. This is another charge, not a charge, this is another thing that happens to Jesus a lot. People are amazed or astonished at his teaching. The word here, amazed, would be the kind of word you would use for if there was an earthquake and you had to grab hold of the nearest pillar to hold yourself up. You could say the people's world was rocked. And they wondered at his authority, not like the legal expert. Here's another word, authority. Now, authority. Do you remember if in last session I talked about how Jesus is connected to as an agent of creation? He's linked to the beginning of the world, and he's linked to the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of that brings order out of chaos. Jesus, as someone who was there at the beginning, is how he is seen to have authority in the New Testament. Unlike us moderns have a sense that the most up-to-date thing is the most authoritative thing. So for us, modernity brings authority. So if you were to write an essay for me, and if I looked at all the bibliography, and you'd only put in books from the 1970s and 80s, I would put a little comment saying, yeah, you need to deal with the most up-to-date knowledge. You need to deal with the latest ideas, because we have this bias and we think the latest is best. Well, this is the opposite of the mindset in the first century. If you think about it, the early church is in a competition with others, and the biggest stick to beat down the early church is, your guy's just new. How does your guy know? We're part of an ancient Jewish tradition. We're part of ancient Greek philosophy. We're part of the ancient Egyptian traditions. Your Jesus guy is just new. Where did he come from? So a lot of the New Testament actually spends a lot of intellectual and emotional and moral effort on demonstrating that Jesus is antiquity, because antiquity lends itself to authority. So part of the goal of the Gospels is to remind or to reinforce the idea that Jesus has authority, because Jesus was there at the beginning of everything. The People were astonished. Their world was rocked by his teaching, for he was teaching them with authority, not like their legal experts. Verse 23, suddenly, or immediately, there in the synagogue, a person with an evil spirit screams out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? How have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One from God." All right. The first thing you got to think. Verse 23. Jesus is in a synagogue and there's an evil spirit. So one of the first things you're supposed to think is, how the hell does an evil spirit get into a synagogue? When Jesus does his exorcisms, when he purges evil spirits, when he silences them, also when he purges illness and cures diseases, Jesus is demonstrating authority not over just that person or that spirit. In the Gospel of Mark, it's like there's different areas or spheres of influence. And Jesus goes and he purges that sphere. He shows his authority over each sphere. And this is no different. So here he's gone into the sphere of the synagogue and he meets a Jewish demon. And he's going to show his authority over a Jewish demon. And in the next chapter, he's going to show authority over a Gentile demon. And this is part of Mark demonstrating these aren't random events. These are Jesus exerting authority over different spheres of life, each one which has captured and bound people in different ways. And what he's going to do as the rightful ruler is he's going to break the siege and release the captives out into the open air. And he does this here in the synagogue. Suddenly, there in the synagogue, a person with an evil spirit screams, "What have you to do with us?" Or, "What do we have in common, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One from God." "Silence," Jesus said, verse 25. Now, here's another motif in the Gospel of Mark. Why is Jesus always telling people to stop talking about him as the Son of God? Why, when people say you're the Messiah, does he tell them to shut up? Why, when people are trying to follow him as a Messiah, does he run away? This is a common motif. It occurs prominently in Mark. It does not occur in John so much, and it's less in Luke and Matthew. But this is a feature that Mark has really emphasized. And in scholarship, we call it the messianic secret. It's one of the themes that Jesus in Mark very specifically does not want people to talk about him being the Messiah. And here, the very first thing he does is he stops a demon from saying it. Well, essentially what's going on here, and we're going to see this, is that what Jesus is doing is he is undergoing a re-education campaign. He's re-educating people about what a Messiah is. The shorthand is everybody was waiting for some sort of Braveheart, some sort of nationalist, violent folk hero who's going to come and rescue the people in the greatest hour of need. Think King Arthur, or like I said, Braveheart. Think some violent war hero who comes back and redeems the people who are living under the taint of Gentile domination. And that's what the Messiah was. And Jesus constantly has to put the brakes on that. He has to stop people from singing off the wrong hymn sheet. And what is more, from making him sing off the wrong hymn sheet. Which is why here, he has to tell the demon to be quiet. Now the demon, in a way, gets it right. You are the Holy One from God. Well, in the ancient world, to know someone's name is to know their destiny. To name someone, to know their true name, was to in some way have power over them, or to control, to know something of their past was to also know something of their future. Think of the way that children in the Bible are named symbolically to represent certain features of God that the family is meant to remember, for example. Or think of the way that later on we're going to see the villagers in Jesus' hometown say, "We know who you are. You are the son of Joseph. You're the son of Mary. We know who your brothers and sisters are. They think that by naming a guy and knowing where he comes from, that they can control him and put him back in the box. And this is what's happening here. The demon is knowing Jesus. He's trying to control Jesus' destiny, and Jesus says, no, none of that. Silence, Jesus says, rebuking the demon or speaking harshly. The word rebuke here sometimes gets translated into exorcism, and there's a lot of rebuking going on, which we'll see. He exorcises, he sends the demon out, come out of him. The unclean spirit shook him and screamed, then it came out. What do you think is one of the more interesting and unique things about verse 26? The unclean spirit shook him and screamed, then it came out. There are no exorcisms in the Old Testament. If Mark is the first gospel, then Mark has the first exorcism of any demon in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of spirits being, like Saul is troubled by an evil spirit and David plays his harp. There are spirits that are calmed. But being able to look a demon-possessed person in the face and say, spirit, come out or be gone, that is not one of the toolkit of a prophet in the Old Testament. This is not part of what it was to be a holy man of God. The exorcism of demons is part of what makes Jesus so authoritative, so unique, and as we will see, so troubling to the people around him. Everyone was shaken and questioned amongst themselves. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands unclean spirits and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread throughout the entire region of Galilee. We're starting to see now the groups of people who are pay attention now. That this is the beginning of one of the a character in the Gospel of Mark, and that character is the popular mob. The popular swarm of people is one of the groups that Jesus is going to have to reckon with, and they're starting to grow right now. The news is spreading. People are wondering. I also want to pay attention to the word unclean spirit. The word cleanliness is important in the Gospel of Mark and in anywhere. Essentially, if you are a chosen people of God, then you are set aside, you are pure, and part of your role is to remain the way you're supposed to, remain going in the direction that you've been set. So I think the idea is not that you remain clean so that God will choose you. It's you are chosen, therefore remain clean. So anything that harms that is seen as any sin or illness or issue of blood is going to make you unclean. It's going to mar the image. And demons were seen as unclean spirits as well. This is part of an assault or an offense against social purity and intactness. And it is worth pointing out that Jesus embraces impurity all the time. He's always going into places that make him unclean. The uncleanliness seems to have no power over Jesus. He infects the dirt. The dirt does not infect him. And Jesus is going to have some very specific things to say about cleanliness in a bit. So then Jesus goes, he leaves the synagogue, and he's got a lot of his disciples around him. He's starting to gather some people. And Simon's mother-in-law is there, and she gets healed and raised up, and she starts to serve. And then we're starting to see the ministry spreading. Jesus has brought in, people are bringing to Jesus those who are sick or demon-possessed. The whole town is gathering to be near the door. He heals many who are sick with all kinds of diseases, and he throws out many demons. But again, here's the messianic secret. verse 34, he doesn't let the demons speak because they recognized him, because they were going to try and dominate his agenda. I suppose there's a conversation to be had about demons. Not everyone will literally believe in literal bad spirits. And I know there is a tradition that likes to rewrite demons or reimagine them as mental illness or something like that. So, I mean, that's fine. That's another conversation for another time. But when you do that, at least know that you are stepping outside of the world that Mark is painting. Mark is not having that in his mind. He really does think these are agents of chaos. And it's going to be related to the language of Son of God language, in fact, because the world here is a world of, well, in the Old Testament, the Son of God is in fact a generic term which applies to all lesser deities, lesser spiritual beings. Son of God can apply to angels as well as demons in the Old Testament. And it's like, I suppose you would say, small s, small g, Son of God. It's just a generic term. And so, which again, always has to do with authority. So in the Old Testament, the sons of God, they gather around the throne of the Most High, and which is Yahweh. And then the sons of God, for example, in Psalm 82, they're gathered together in the throne room, and then they're told they're doing a bad job of ruling the earth. They're leading the world into chaos and violence. And God has to tell them and reset them and correct them. And part of the story, which we'll get to in the rest of the New Testament, is the story of how the sons of God, the lesser spiritual beings who have rebelled, who are doing a bad job, are being replaced and purged, and that the rule is being given to Jesus, who's the Son of God, and to his people in his kingdom, who are also now called sons of God. So again, this language, this spiritualized language, we do it a disservice if we forget that there is a real element here. It's vibrating with authority and rule. And part of the reason why a demonic influence on your life is so bad is because it's leading you to chaos. It's leading you out of order. And so part of the language of exorcism and rebuking and is the language of putting things back to rights. And again, that has a shalom and everything in its right place. It has a social political factor here of things being done well and rightly. So I'm just going to keep talking about demons, if you don't mind. And demons are always spiritual, but they are also always socio-political. They always have something to do with order and domination over others. So Jesus doesn't let the demons speak because they recognize him. Early in the morning, well before sunrise, Jesus rises and goes to a deserted place where he could be alone in prayer. Simon and those with him tracked him down. Everyone's looking for you. And now comes the messianic secret again. Let's head the other direction to the nearby villages so I can preach to them. That's why I've come. I call this Ninja Jesus. Ninja Jesus. Jesus in Mark is always ducking and diving. He rarely answers a question directly. He slips into villages and he sneaks out again. Listen, if Jesus is God, he's telling us something about God's character. Let's head in the other direction to the nearby villages so I can preach to them. That's why I've come. Jesus does not sing off the hymn sheets that he's been given. He travels throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and throwing out demons. Do I want to say something about Galilee here? Yeah, I've got some time. Galilee. Galilee is the region that was well known. So Jesus is from Galilee. It was a region that was well known for producing brigands and ruffians and sort of freedom. Freedom fighter types, really. So a brigand, the word that the New Testament uses is laestes. The laestes, which you're going to see them, they're going to get, one's going to be crucified on either side of Jesus at the cross. And in English we call them thieves, but they weren't really thieves. They were highwaymen or brigands. And the idea was that Rome is built was building the roads. Rome was controlling the land through its roads, and so to be a highwayman was in some ways to also be a traitorous, to be a freedom fighter, right? So it wasn't just a house thief. These laestes, these people who attacked the roads, were also in some ways seen as, by Rome, as treasonous or assaulting the peace of Rome. So there was a political edge to it. And the laestes were highly associated with Galilee. And there's a lot of Galilean laestes. It seemed to be a hotbed for this kind of thing. So Jesus, being from Galilee, had that. It's obvious as well. When Rome looks at Jesus, when others look at him, when people of authority in the Gospels look at Jesus, they don't quite know what he is, but they think he's some sort of laestes. They think he's some sort of freedom fighter, upstart, rebellion-leading king. Here's Jesus, king of the Jews, right? Why have you come to me? Do you think I'm starting a rebellion? Think of all those times. So it's just worth paying attention to that Galilee here, where Jesus is from, is a region that itself is associated with a disorganized opposition to Rome. And the Galilean accent was not a sophisticated accent. It's the accent that the servant girl hears when Peter is warming his hands at the fire, and then he disowns Jesus three times. She understands, she hears his accent. It was an accent that was not sophisticated, it stood out. Bit of a yokel accent. So again, people speaking with authority with a Galilean accent was part of the offense that you had to step over if you're going to have faith in this guy. If you were going to be seen to be with him and not be ashamed by him, it involved things like his accent. Verse 40, a man with a skin disease approaches Jesus and falls to his knees and begs, "If you want, you can make me clean." Incensed, Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him and says, "I do, be clean." Sternly, Jesus sends him away, saying, "Don't say anything to anyone. Instead, go and show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifice for your cleansing that Moses commanded. This will be a testimony to them." All right? What's going on here? Is Jesus mad at the man with the skin diseases? Well, no. He's not mad at the man. Incensed, passionately angry, Jesus reaches out his hand and says, "I want to be clean." Pay attention to this. Just like every exorcism of a demon is in some ways a socio-political statement, every single healing in the Gospels, every healing in all the Gospels, is a political act. If you were ill, you were seen to be unclean. If you had skin problems, you were unclean. Being unclean meant you were kicked out of the group. It meant you were excised from the community. It meant you lived in exile until such time as you were clean again and could be brought back. This man was meant to go to the temple. It was the temple's job to declare people clean. It was the temple's job to bring them back into the fold, to reintegrate them back into relationship, to be part of. The temple had a socio-political aspect to it. If it declared someone clean, they were back into the group. Jesus is mad at the temple. "Why won't the temple do this for you?" "I'll do it then." Fine. Jesus makes the man clean. He declares the man clean. Jesus takes into himself a function that only belonged to the temple. He's making a statement about what kind of people he's going to have around him. So he makes the man clean, and then he says, "Go and rub their noses into it. This will be a testimony to them. You go show them what I've done." And this is going to be an issue that's going to dog Jesus all the way. We've just met the mob crowd, the popular crowd, as one of the features or one of the characters in this story. Well, another one is the temple and the cleanliness cult. This is another feature. And eventually we're going to meet the Romans. But right now we've met two of the big antagonists. The beginning of antagonism. "Go and show this to the temple and see what I did. This will be a testimony to them." And now we get the first evidence of disobedience of Jesus. Instead, the man went out and started talking freely and spreading the news so that Jesus wasn't able to enter a town openly. He remained outside in deserted places, but people came to him from everywhere. The messianic secret is needing to be in force because Jesus is gathering a whole crowd of people, and some of them are here for the wrong reasons. All right, friends, that's it for now. Be safe, be sane, and I'll talk to you tomorrow.